I thought for this Easter Sunday evening that there would be no more significant chapter that we could read than 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Unhappily, too often this portion is read only at funeral services, whereas it is intended primarily for the general welfare of the living. Not that it isn't appropriate on funereal occasions, but it is needed most when we are in good health and strength, and when we desire to know on what ground it is that we have this hope in God for the destruction of death and our eventual triumph over it. Ultimately, that's the only question in which the human race is really interested. Though they appear to be preoccupied with many other things, the only ultimate question that anybody is concerned about is dying. But you wouldn't think so, judging by what we get from the wiseacres of this world. We've had one or two examples recently. We've had the spectacle of a new film being produced. I understand it's been made available on television, but I certainly didn't have the patience to watch it. 2 minutes of it was just about enough for me. One could easily see it was going the usual way. Jesus of Nazareth. The usual distortions of the gospel story, because it wasn't taken from the gospel. It was taken from men's imagination of what was really happening behind the scenes, which is very, very different from what we've got in the gospels. Extraordinary, isn't it? The capacity of the human mind for self-contradiction. They expect the world, and at a good price too. They're not doing these things for nothing, don't you worry. They expect the world to fall in with their idea of things and to accept that Judas was not the villain he's made out to be. He was really all the time trying to be helpful. About the only incredible person in the whole show is the one about whom it is supposed to have been written. Jesus of Nazareth. One wondered why these people don't look at the only source of information about this Jesus of Nazareth. Apart from about two sentences in the Roman historian Tacitus, and in one sentence in the Jewish historian Josephus, who was born after the event anyway, and I understand another fragment of a sentence in some other heathen Roman writer. Apart from this, which doesn't tell us anything except there was such a person at one time, we have absolutely no information whatever about Jesus of Nazareth, about 12 apostles, about the origin of the Christian church, or anything. Any information at all but what is in the four Gospels and in the New Testament. So if anybody wants to write about Jesus of Nazareth, they have only one source material, that is found in the pages of this book. So why don't they stick to it? Why don't they try their best with all their skill and artistry? If they must do these things, I don't think they should, but if they must do these things, to try at least to be faithful to the record. When they make a similar effort about Muhammad, the false prophet of Islam, they keep strictly to the book, and not one word of criticism, not one whisper that the whole thing might have been a lie after all. Oh no, no. You see, Islam is so powerful that they dare not offend. But our Savior Jesus Christ is an obvious target because nobody's going to come back at them at all. They don't believe that he was the Son of God. And so we had a sequel to all this, didn't we? They called it Any Questions. And we had a Jewess and a Jew on the panel. A half-mad scientist. And a bishop. None other than the Bishop of Oxford. The half-mad scientist contracted out. He was not so mad, but he realized he was out of his depth, and he wasn't saying much. Perhaps he was wiser than we give him credit for. The Jew and the Jewess treated the subject of Jesus of Nazareth with a certain amount of respect. Just hand that out to them. The Bishop of Oxford, from whom we might have expected something really worthwhile, had scarcely anything to say at all, and nothing at all about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that this season was coming on, and coming on fast. And that the only thing that matters is that he died and rose again from the dead. He had nothing to say. As though he were afraid of seeming to appear out of date, or the odd man out. Some of us wouldn't have minded being there and just put in a timely word. And of course the likes of us will never be invited. Just as well, perhaps. They'd only invite us once. That's about all. But why should it be like this? I'll tell you, for two reasons. First of all, because the reason why Christ died and rose again was the sin of man. And you cannot understand Christ unless you know about sin. That's the only reason why he was here, was the sin of man. And if Christ rose not from the dead, says Paul, ye are yet in your sins. Ye have no hope. And nobody else has any hope either. If Christ rose not from the dead, then you and I have no hope whatever. I don't know what we're doing here this evening. I don't know what I've been doing this past 22 years in this pulpit. If this thing is not true, we've been wasting our time. And are still at the business of wasting precious time. For the only thing that matters is whether or not there is life beyond. And if there isn't, if the grave ends all, then the sooner the human race destroys itself, the better. And I don't know what their complaining about the increase of nuclear weapons, weapons of mass destruction. Let's have them all, and quick. Because 6,000 years of human history have proved exceedingly disappointing. And it's scarcely likely now that man will be ever any different from what he is. Aside from those who know what it is to repent and believe. It's made a difference to you and to me. We're the only people, I believe, who really enjoy life. I do. I believe you do too. You enjoy life. Life which is life indeed. Because our life is eternal life. We're only at the beginning of it. And when we come into the full power and glory of it, not many days hence perhaps, then we shall know that it is life that never ends. Life that shall never end. In the glory, in all the transports of joy and peace and eternal love, without which no creation and no life is ever worthwhile. It's all summarized in those three words, love, joy, peace. That's a description of God. You may say also another description is light, life, and love. And love comprehends it all. Now we come back to this glorious chapter. And we find that however it is ignored, and however much it is misused, when we read it, and read it again, and yet again, we have no room for doubt whatever as to the resurrection from the dead. And why? Can it be proved that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? It would be very, very difficult to disprove it. The Jew who was on that program I was referring to had a word of rebuke for his fellow members on the panel. And I suppose he really meant the Bishop of Oxford, but he was too polite to mention it. He said, "I'm very surprised indeed that you've made so little of Jesus of Nazareth, as though he were not an important person." It's because he says, "I don't believe, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Jew. I don't go with these things." He said, "But at least," he says, "someone should have said, and so far nobody has said it. Somebody should have said, that whatever else you may believe about Jesus of Nazareth, the world has never been the same since he was here. The whole course of man's history has been changed and altered." That was a Jew who said it. He's the wisest of those who were there. The Bishop of Oxford couldn't say it. If he could, he didn't. If he could and didn't, all shame to him. If he didn't because he couldn't, he ought not to be a bishop of Oxford or anywhere else. He ought to go back to elementary school and start to learn to read his Bible. I have never had, we in this place have never had, any doubt as to the resurrection from the dead. And I'll tell you one of the reasons, out of many we could give, that this is our position. That if we shall indeed rise from the dead, we have every right to expect that God would place the matter beyond question. Now, I don't want to give you a lecture this evening on Christian evidences, though I should be delighted to do so at any time when the occasion was right and could so be served. But there are just one or two important things which we may bear in mind. Man is the most remarkable creature that we have ever seen. There is between him, the lowest of men, and the highest of the brute creation, a great gap which none can span. Life is a great mystery. No scientist can tell you what it is. I can't. Nobody has ever succeeded in defining life. And yet we all have it. We're all alive. But you can't tell me what it is, and I can't tell you. I can tell you where it came from. It came from the heart of God. It's an expression of eternal life in Him. The scientists can't define life. And I'll tell you something else. They can't tell you scientifically where it came from or how it is constituted. They've tried and are trying by the mixture of chemicals to produce life. They know the chemical constitution of the animal race and the human race too. So if we mix them all together, we might get life. But they've tried it, but it doesn't happen. They can't produce life, and yet life is here. They cannot tell us when it began. I can tell you when it began. But they can't, because they don't believe the Bible. They believe in their doctrine of evolution, but it gives them no answer whatever. Because evolution cannot tell us how it all began. And the leading scientists who don't believe the Bible put it this way. That we believe in evolution for one reason only, and that is because the only alternative is special creation, and we can't believe that. Therefore, they must remain ever in darkness. And the most interesting fact of science, which is life, must ever remain a black mystery to them. Because they've already settled it in their minds that there's no God and no creation. And that man came from nowhere. And he's going out nowhere. People can go on believing that if they like, but it's no use to me. And I don't think it's any use to you either. And those who hold these views, however well trained they may be, however conspicuous they are in the firmament of science, they are enemies of the human race. They are destroyers of humanity. Far more so than the Marxists are. Far more so than those who are prepared to use nuclear methods to destroy the human race. The real enemy is not these men. The real enemy is the scientists, the intellectual, the educationists, who do not tell us because they do not believe in the Word of God, the Bible. How it all came about. But we believe it. And we would say further that there is no valid ground for unbelief. No man has a right to be an unbeliever. because he's got no ground for his lack of faith other than his own sinfulness. And that is the real reason. No scientist is qualified to deny the Bible record until he himself has solved the mystery of life. And he hasn't. And he can't. And he won't. And he never will. Because it is not a scientific question. And has nothing to do with science as these people speak of science. It has to do with the divine. It has to do with life upon the throne. The only definition we dare give of life is this, that life is God, and God is life. But you cannot by searching find out God. God must express himself and make himself known. And we believe that he has, and Paul believed that he has, and taught us that it is ignorance of sin, or denial of sin, which lies at the root of it all, of all this misconception, all this denial of God and Christ and the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection should be the best news that the poor human race ever heard. And these people mock and scoff at it. A man rose from the dead. Who could believe that? Well, there's more prepared to believe it than perhaps these people realize. There's a lot more people who want to believe it. Because any other doctrine is a doctrine of absolute despair. You remember how Paul spoke to the scoffers and the unbelievers of his day. He had Festus in front of him, the Roman governor who didn't believe in anything. And he also had King Agrippa, who was a proselyte Jew. He wasn't a Jew at all, he was only a proselyte. He come into Jewry from the outside and professed the Jewish religion. And these two specimens were standing there or sitting there while Paul stood in front of them, chained by hand and foot for an offense which he'd never committed, raising a tumult. That was the enemy who had raised the tumult, but he got the blame for it. This is very often the case, but God's hand was over it all. And he turns to these men, and he says to King Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Oh, what a question. Oh, why should it be thought a thing incredible, something you couldn't possibly believe, that God should raise the dead? Why? It's the most unreasonable thing to suppose that God wouldn't raise the dead. It's an impossible thing to suppose. It's the very thing that we would expect God to do, to raise the dead. It in fact is the thing which he has done. So while Festus cried out in his ignorance, Paul, you're beside yourself, much learning has made thee mad. I am not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and soberness. And Agrippa knows that what I am saying is true. But he won't confess it, for he daren't. Because he's too much in love with this world. And his power and pomp and display. He might cease to be king if he believed in it. Ah, that's the point, isn't it? It's sin which lies at the root of all unbelief. It's not because things are too hard to believe. It is because people love their sin and their darkness. And it isn't very, very convenient to believe that there is life eternal and resurrection from the dead, if the only footing they're going to find on the other side is likely to be before the judgment seat and on the wrong side of the judgment seat too, because of their sin. It might be a highly convenient thing for some people to believe that there's no life after death, because if there is, they've got something to answer for. Yes, too convenient altogether. And Paul says that it is not merely a question of the origin of life, it's a question of destiny. What's the end of it all? And he tells us precisely that. He gives us the answer to all that. Listen. In verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Aren't you glad of that? Isn't that the best news that was ever published to the human race? That the end is going to be grand and glorious. That all this travail and darkness is not in vain. That God is working to something. Some glorious pattern. And it'll be worthwhile to be alive. And to stand with him in that day. And to see the end of what he has begun. He must reign, that is, Christ the Son must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? For it is by death that Christ earned the right to subject all things unto him. For only by death could death be slain. Only by death could wrath be appeased. And could the verdict of man upon God be reversed. And the power of Satan be reversed. And brought to nothing. But only by death could death be slain. By one who endured all its pains, and then broke the bands of death asunder, and rose in the body, triumphant o'er the tomb. That's glorious, isn't it? It's wonderful and it's true. And you know it to be true. And I know it to be true. And because it is true, Paul faced the alternatives. He said, here are these people who say that you cannot know, or that it isn't true. Positively, it is wrong that there is no life after death. The dead do not rise. We have never seen them rise. So therefore, they don't rise. That's a poor argument, isn't it? Because we haven't seen anybody come back from the grave. Therefore, we can't know anything. Therefore, it isn't true because we haven't seen it. Well, that's no position at all, is it, for a rational person to take? And so Paul uses a strange and wonderful argument. And much of it has never been fully appreciated yet. We're going to try to appreciate it some more this evening. Look at verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Oh, this great mystery, which is no mystery at all. And the Mormon comes along. He says, we believe in being baptized for the dead. And so he goes down into the waters of baptism to be baptized for all his ancestors for thousands of years past, so that they can get to heaven through his water baptism. They actually believe that. Teach it. They fix it all on one text which they do not understand. And they never even tried to understand. And they can be baptized for all sorts of other people besides. For aught I know, they can be baptized for the devil and get him in too. I don't know. I never heard that said. Well, I suppose it is. It could be theoretically possible. Baptized for the dead. What does it mean? The word baptism and the word dead have a double meaning. They have a double meaning here. You remember when the Lord, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 23. Yes, let's turn it up and see. Matthew 20 and verse 23. When James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him with their mother, with a request that when he came into his kingdom, one of them should sit on his right hand and the other on his left. And the Lord said in verse 23, he asked them in the preceding verse, are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able, because they didn't understand what he was talking about. He said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now then we see the double meaning of the words baptism and death. The Lord was baptized by water in the Jordan. He is not speaking of that. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's referring to the baptism of his own death on your behalf and mine. He's referring to the drinking of that cup which was just then about to be presented to his lips. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thine be done. Are ye able to drink of my cup? Are ye able to be baptized with my baptism? He was referring to the cup of death and suffering. Referring to his own death. Baptized into death. Now Paul was using the expression in that precise connection when he said, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? He was referring to himself. They are baptized for the dead in the sense in which Paul was speaking, in precisely the same way in which Christ was speaking. James and John didn't understand then, but they understood afterwards that being baptized with Christ's baptism would mean to seal their testimony of Christ with their own blood. That is to suffer martyrdom for Christ's sake. And if anybody is committed to martyrdom for their faithfulness to Christ, they have been baptized unto death. And so Paul says, goes on to show that this is the true interpretation. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of beasts I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, he's saying, why am I enduring all this suffering? Why is my life hazarded, placed in jeopardy every hour? Why is it that I suffer the way I do? In perils on the sea, in hunger and nakedness, in cold, in misunderstanding, in everything that can be heaped upon a man's soul and mind to oppress him. Why do I put up with it? Says Paul. Because I'm baptized to the dead. Baptized to die. A martyr's death. To live and die for Christ alone. That's why. And you ask me, is it worthwhile? Yes, indeed it is. To die for Christ's sake. To be chosen by him. To drink of his cup. And to be baptized with his baptism of death for his sake. Worthwhile. Oh yes. Why? Because of the glory of the resurrection. And Paul throws himself into the balance here. He says, what kind of a man do you think I am? And we know he's a rational man, because only that kind of a man could write like this. He was a genius of a man. He was a giant of a man. He was the most intellectual of men. He's the most exact and precise mind of any man. If only you read his writings and to understand that. That's why Paul is so hated by his enemies to this day. Dean Ing says, there must be something in that man who is alive enough to be hated after 2,000 years. And so the Lord's words are very opposite to Paul's condition. And they are part of his proof and demonstration of the fact that he knew Christ. He was the one man after the apostles who was privileged to see what they never saw. They never saw the Lord after he ascended to heaven, but the apostle Paul did 3 years later. Because he was at that time an unbeliever. And now, by a personal interview with the Lord, he received an apostleship. Ooh, do you think we can believe things like that? Why not? If there's such a thing as the supernatural, is it precisely the thing I would expect to happen sometime in human history? And happen it did. I believe that Enoch and Elijah were translated that he should not see death. I believe the Lord raised 3 persons from the dead during his earthly ministry. I believe he rose from the dead because he's the Lord of life and glory. We here today celebrate again and yet again this glorious truth, because all our hope hangs upon it. Because Paul says, if Christ be not raised, if the dead rise not, then are ye in your sins still. And we have a reckoning to make with sin. Will you reckon with your sin now on the basis of his finished work? Yours is the glorious resurrection, because it is his. And because he lives, we shall live also. Believe it, dear friends. It is the last thing you ever hear me say. Believe it. Believe it. Trust in it. Rest your whole life and soul upon it. Come away from your sins and come to Christ tonight. And away from the world and all its charms and its follies and its lies and its deceits. It can give you nothing. You'll be the loser. But come to Christ and all things are yours. Amen.